As Cameron said, number 332 will be the invitation song after our study this morning. What a beautiful day, a privilege to be here this morning. Hope that everyone will leave here better than they came, better equipped to face the world in which we live, and with a greater understanding of God's Word. This morning, we're going to think about the need to take everything God says, not just what we want. We live in a day and time in which logical fallacies abound. I mean, it's everywhere. Journalism, news media, politics, courtrooms, logical fallacies abound. Cherry picking is a logical fallacy. Did you know that? We're going to be looking at the problem and that it is a very common mistake that people make when approaching the Scripture. We're going to be looking at a variety of passages, but I want to begin this morning in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. What a contrast between those Jews who Paul preached to in Thessalonica and the Jews that he preached to in Berea. The ones in Berea were fair-minded, the Scripture says. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness of mind. They were willing and anxious, in fact, to receive God's word. Those in Thessalonica, just the opposite. Were these Jews in Thessalonica, were they haters of God? Were they atheists or something? No. Were they Satanists? No. They were Jews. They were Paul's brothers in the flesh, and previously had been Paul's brothers religiously. They simply rejected Jesus Christ because, why? They rejected Moses. They rejected the Scriptures. Now, they would never have admitted that, would they? They would have never said, we don't believe the Old Testament. We don't believe in Moses. They would fight you to the death if you were to say something like that. You don't believe in Moses. That's fighting words with them. They claim to believe Moses. The problem is they only believe part of what Moses said. They only accepted what they wanted to accept and not everything that God revealed to Israel through Moses. That is a problem still today. People do not believe everything that Jesus has revealed to us. They just pick and choose what they want. Logical fallacies. A logical fallacy is a mistake in reasoning. It occurs when someone draws a conclusion that does not follow from the evidence when someone relies on a faulty assumption. There are many different types of logical fallacies, but they all share one common effect: to mislead people into thinking that the conclusion is valid. People believe what they believe. It's not that they don't believe it. The problem is they have used faulty information or incomplete information to arrive at their decision. How many people do you know who approach the Bible that way? Common logical fallacies, and by the way, this is a cultural problem, not just a religious problem. We see this all around us, as I mentioned. But especially when it's applied to religious matters, we see this all the time. False teachers. I tell you what, I have been involved in many debates. I have been to many others. I have watched and read many others. And these are things that just are constant from those who oppose the truth. Ad hominem, argumentum ad hominem. You attack the man because you can't attack, you can't deal with the logic and the reason and the information, the evidence that is provided. So since you can't deal with the argument, you attack the man. That's very common these days. Straw man argument. If you can't, you know, you can't argue against the argument that's being presented, you have to change the argument into something bigger and meaner, and you have to exaggerate it. You have to build up something to tear it down to make yourself look better. Circular arguments. They just go round and round and round. They fit with themselves, but they don't fit with the overall truth. Red herring. You start getting beat up in a debate, you know, you start losing. And so you start changing the subject. You want to introduce something that's going to take a rabbit hole somewhere. Or appeal to hypocrisy. Well, I may be wrong, but you're wrong too. That doesn't help. Truth is truth. Regardless of who says it, if it's true, accept it. Causal fallacy. There are a lot of things. Like I saw, there was one illustration. You know, sugary Cokes or soft drinks are healthy for you. You know why I know that? Because more people in the United States drink sugar-infused soft drinks. And the United States is the healthiest country in the world. Therefore, sugary drinks are healthy. They're good for you. Now see, that's a logical fallacy. The health of the United States is not because more people drink sugar drinks in the United States than anywhere else. It's because they have a better health system. They have better health care. And more people don't drink sugar drinks than they do, probably. So, okay, causal fallacy. Disassociations. Appeal to authority. Well, so-and-so said it's right, and I know they're a smart fella. That doesn't make something true. My pastor said it was right. That doesn't make it true, does it? My professor said there is no God. Does that make that true? He's a smart fella. Apparently not, but that's what you think. But that appealing to authority of a human standard does not make it right. Equivocation. Oh, we changed the definition of our terms. Bandwagon fallacy. Well, everybody else believes it. Or the fallacy of omission. Cherry picking. We omit important evidence. When we select only evidence to be presented in order to persuade the audience to accept my position, but yet that evidence is incomplete. There is other information that would also affect your opinion of my position, but I withhold that from you. You see, that's called cherry picking when it comes to the logical fallacy world. The more fallacious the argument, the stronger the information that is withheld, the more fallacious the argument. Now, we see this in the religious world quite often. Cherry picking suppresses the evidence. It only tells you what this particular theory believes and forget the rest. Again, we see this in the world quite a bit. Science does this. Our news media does this. Politicians do this all the time. Lawyers do it all the time. They withhold evidence. Now, we should never be guilty of this when it comes to religious matters. Half-truths should not be part of the process. We should not be appealing to the scriptures because we have a position. And so I'm going to go to the Bible to approve and to demonstrate my position. I'm going to find anything that supports my position. If it supports my position, it's the truth. If it doesn't support my position, then it's not the truth. So, okay, Psalms 119 and verse 160 says, the entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. God's word is true. All of it. Every word is true. Now that's an important point. We see Satan in the very beginning utilizing this logical fallacy of cherry picking, partial truth, when he approached Eve. You know, oh, look how wonderful that tree looks. Don't you know it really tastes good? Well, not going to doubt the truthfulness of those statements. But then when he said, you will become as God and you'll know good from evil. Well, they did know good and evil after they ate of that tree. Didn't they? What Satan said was true, but it wasn't the whole truth, was it? God had spoken the truth. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. Of course, Satan said, you shall not die. Satan is the master of partial truth. Always has been. He is the liar and the father of lies. Partial truth is not the whole truth, for sure. It's not the truth and can lead to false conclusions. Again, the Jews, they rejected Jesus. Why? The scripture reading that Carl read, John 5:39-47, Jesus said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Did they really believe Moses? Now, they believed a lot of what Moses said, didn't they? They accepted most of what Moses said, but they didn't accept everything Moses said. They didn't accept the parts where Moses spoke of the Messiah, of the prophet that God would raise up, Deuteronomy 18:18, the prophet that God will raise up, like unto myself, and those who do not hear that prophet will be cut off among their people. They didn't listen to that part. They applauded the prophets, but yet they rejected the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. And many others. So the Jews rejected Jesus because they believed only what they wanted to believe. And they had a false view. You know, when you start with a faulty premise, you're going to always end with a false conclusion. They began with this premise of the Messiah being a materialistic earthly king that is going to deliver them from all the other nations and once again establish them as a mighty nation on this earth. They were looking for a physical king, a materialistic kingdom. And Jesus didn't fit that preconceived idea. So they rejected it. Another interesting illustration of this, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts. In Acts, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 24. Acts 18, beginning in verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, and an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So what he taught and what he spoke accurately, but he didn't have all the information that he needed. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, what was Apollos' response? He accepted the rest of the truth. He changed, and he was a mighty figure in the first century in preaching the gospel throughout the world. He's mentioned in other places. He became a faithful steward of the gospel. Well, you get into chapter 19, and we find something else that's interesting along the same lines. There are 12 men that the Apostle Paul comes across. who were disciples. And Paul asked, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Ding, light bulb went off, and Paul said, something's wrong here. So he said, into what baptism then were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. Were they taught the whole truth? Nope. They were just taught part of it. They were taught the incomplete gospel. They were taught, in fact, something that was preparatory for the gospel, and that's as far as they had gotten. So that was inadequate. So the Apostle Paul, when he told them that they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they immediately did so. Partial truth isn't good enough. And people with partial truth are not teaching all that they need to teach. They need to change. Many people approach the Bible kind of like this fellow. There was a guy who decided he was going to straighten up his life and live according to the Bible. Now, he didn't know anything about the Bible, but he decided that he's going to give it a shot. So he flips the Bible open and says, wherever it lands, I'm going to put my finger down. That's what I'm going to do. This is the Word of God, right? It's the truth. So he puts his finger down on Matthew 27 and verse 5, where it says, and he went out and he hanged himself. Judas went out and hanged himself. So, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't sound right. So he flips over to another passage, Luke 10, 37, which says, go and do thou likewise. Go and do thou likewise. Due to another passage where his finger lands, quick. Now, how many people do you know handle the Bible that way? They kind of flip it open, and if they find a verse that they like, they don't find one where it says, go hang yourself, but they find one that they like. You know, Jesus Christ came to give life and to give it more abundantly. People like that verse. Or they 13, all things Christ me. I mean, I want to do. That's the last taking type of live has used that passage where Jesus brought life and more abundantly. Yeah, we're going to get rich. You follow Jesus, you're going to have all the material things you can. No, that's not what Jesus said. There are many other cherry-picking examples of how people use the Bible. For example, judge not. You've heard that one. Judge not that you be not judged, Matthew 7, verse 1. Of course, if you go on through the context. And I, by the way, I don't like saying, well, okay, that's what that says. But let's go over here in this other context, and because John 7, 24 does say, judge righteous judgment. Okay, and that's true. But I like to stay in the context where these cherry-picked verses come from to explain what they mean. Matthew 7 and verse 1, if you go on and you read, Jesus is very clear. He says, the point being, you take care of yourself first. You clean up your own life. You get your own life in order. Then you can help somebody else. You can help remove that speck out of their eye. Get the beam out of yours first so you can see clearly how to do it, though. And that's the point that Jesus is making in that verse. Instead of being quick to condemn others, we need to first investigate our own life. And then we'll be equipped to help other people. But of course, people misuse that verse. And then John 7:24 does bear more light on that. Judge righteous judgment. Our judgment must be in accordance with truth. And by the way, when I tell you that homosexuality is sinful, that's not me judging you. That's me telling you what the judge of all the universe has said about it. He has already made known his judgment on the matter. And I'm just telling you what he said. Love your neighbor, Matthew 22:39. Ephesians 4:16 also, of course, says that we're to speak the truth in love. But love your neighbor. Many people take that and run with it, and they say, well, see, because we're to love, we are to be accepting of all sinful practice, and God loves us after all, right? God is love. And so God accepts us. God accepts us just as, well, first of all, you've got a misconception of what love is. You've got a misconception of what is meant by God is love. God is love. God values you. God has sent His Son to die for you, and God wants you to turn from your sins so that you will not perish. But I guarantee you, as Romans 2 verses 1 through 11 says, if you are impenitent, you are doing nothing but storing up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the mighty judgment of God. God loved you so much He gave His Son for you. And you want to turn your nose up at that, you're going to get what's coming to you. You choose yourself your destiny. The only way to have access to God's love, though, is to keep His commandments. John 15, 10 and 11, if you abide in My word, you will abide in My love. So people use these expressions all the time, and they take love your neighbor, for example. Well, that means you just to accept everybody. No, it doesn't. It means you are to care about them. You are to do good for them. You are to be kind to them. But that doesn't mean you accept their sinful life. You know, another thing, there are a lot of people looking for a 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus on this earth. Had a fellow call in on the live stream last week, and he's made this point in private emails and correspondence several times. He's a dispensationalist. And Revelation 20 and verse 4 does speak of a 1,000-year reign, but it's the 1,000-year reign of the martyrs, those who had died for the cause of Christ, and now they are at the throne. And it says they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, that is the only passage in the Bible that talks about a 1,000-year reign. And so these people have built an entire biblical or unbiblical doctrine on that premise. And first of all, the figurative apocalyptic language of Revelation is a poor place to go to find a basis for your doctrine. Numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. But yet they build an entire theory based on this one passage, and then you discount everything else when in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, where it talks about the Lord is coming. Yeah, He's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and trumpet of God. Yes, He's coming. Every eye will see Him. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will go and meet Him where He is, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. There is not one passage anywhere that says that Jesus is coming back to this earth ever. That's all assumed because they read this and they have presuppositions in their minds. And another passage, you know, John 3:16. You see this behind goalposts at football games. I believe John 3:16. But ladies and gentlemen, you know what? John 3:16 is not the whole truth. It's true, but it's not everything that the Lord has said. Many preachers today provide bite-sized Bible lessons with a heavy dose of entertainment. Very little Bible. A lot of stories, jokes, but very little Bible study. And the reason is most people will only tolerate soundbite Bible studies or soundbite sermons. They just want a little bit here. I mean, we're kind of conditioned to that, right? You see a 30-second commercial on TV. We see everything, you know, conditioning us to, you know, sound bites, memes. You know, just one sentence, hit and run. The Bible is not intended, nor can it be approached that way. The Bible is a systematic argument for God and for His will and for His Son, Jesus Christ, and for what God's will is for mankind. And it is a story that begins over 6,000 years ago, recorded in Scripture, and it tells the story of God and man and how He's redeeming man. And it is a story that fits intricately together. And when people take just bits and pieces out of it, they run ahead, fall on their face because they misapply the passages. We've got to take it entirely together. Now, it takes time sometimes. And one of the most difficult things with dealing with false doctrines, for example, is kind of like when you take out your rod and reel. And Benny, you know, you got that open face reel and you throw it out there and the bait gets about halfway out and all of a sudden, it just blows up in you. Almost. It just spider web, it just tangled to no end, and you're sitting there trying to get all that out. It takes a lot more time to get it undone, doesn't it? It takes a lot more time than it does to just go down to the fish shop and get new line put on your reel. Just cut it all out and get new. It's a pain. Well, that's the way false doctrine is a lot of times. It takes time to get through all the error. But sound Bible teaching requires time. But most people are not willing to give the time necessary. Most people want to hear only what they will already believe and what they want to believe, and they reject everything else. You know, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 10 through 12, Paul talks about those who do not receive a love for the truth that they might be saved. It requires a love for the truth to come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul, verse 2, by the way, says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching or doctrine. But they will call to themselves teachers, and having itching ears, they will turn their ears from the truth unto fables. Cherry-picking Scripture takes place when we take a passage out of its context, misapply it, or ignore other plain passages that shed further light on that passage. And people do this all the time. Satan did this with Jesus in Matthew 4, in verses 6 and 7. Quotes Psalm 91. Misquotes Psalms 91. And people do take the Scriptures, they twist them because they don't have a proper understanding of them, and they twist them and come to wrong conclusions. Often people cherry pick passages from the Old Testament. You've seen this, haven't you? They go back in the Old Testament and they pick something out of that text and they bring it over to us and try to apply it to us. Like keeping the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day law was specifically given to the children of Israel. And it is just like the other things within the law that were pointing to Christ. They were types and shadows. The literal Sabbath day is a type. It is a shadow pointing to the spiritual reality we have in Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus is our rest. So the Sabbath day is, but people don't understand that. They, well, the Lord said, keep the Sabbath day, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, or verse 8. He said, keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's enough for me. I'm going to do what the Bible says. That's like the guy opening up and seeing what Judas did and saying, go do thy likewise. And what you do, do quickly and do it. That's the same type of Bible study. Who is it written to? That's an important question. For whom does it apply? Does it apply to us? That's an important question to ask. Instrumental music, a lot of people say, well, David used mechanical instruments in music. Yes, he did. He was under the old covenant. The covenant that had the types and the shadows pointing to the spiritual realities that we have in Christ. The types and shadows have been done away with. And although the thief on the cross is not found, the story is not actually in the old covenant, he lived under the old covenant system, and the old covenant system lasted until the cross. The thief on the cross was there with Jesus. And the thief on the cross lived and died while the old covenant was still in effect, the old law, the first covenant. And people say, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. First of all, you can't prove that. He might have been. He knew something about Jesus and about the kingdom that he was bringing in to existence. He knew a lot about that. He believed that stuff too, by the way. But just for argument's sake, okay, so he wasn't. Well, he didn't have to be. He was under the law. He didn't have to do what we have to do today. We have to repent. We have to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to be baptized into Christ because we believe in him. The Bible clearly teaches that we're not under the Mosaic law. We'll study that later. We need to move on. I want to talk about one other area in particular, and then the lesson will be yours. Listen, a lot of people today will argue, well, we're saved by faith alone. Where did that doctrine ever come from? Have you thought about that? Where did the doctrine of faith alone originate from? Did it originate because the Bible says you are saved by faith alone and there's nothing for you to do? Where's that passage? The way that so many people defend this doctrine, you would think that is so clearly stated that you could find it anywhere, almost on every page of the Bible. It's not there at all. There is one passage that does speak of faith alone, and that's found in James chapter 2, by the way, in verse 24. So we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Pretty clear. But people still believe it because they just present partial evidence. They'll point to passages like Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. Listen, we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. In other words, they interpret that to say nothing for you to do. And it is true that there is nothing that we can do or did do or could do that would bring Jesus down from heaven and for him to sacrifice himself and to raise him from the dead. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 4. That's true. There's nothing we could do to accomplish that. We cannot save ourselves. Without the sacrifice of Christ, we would be hopelessly lost. You see, the Bible does clearly teach we're saved by grace, that is unmerited favor. Clearly, the Bible teaches that. You see, I can accept that. Put a peg there, if you will. I've heard that expression a lot in my life. Put a peg right there. You know what? We are saved by grace. Put a peg there. That's true. But see, that's not the whole truth. Are we saved by faith? Yes. In fact, right there again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for you're saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace through faith. Now, yes, we're saved by grace. Romans 5 and verse 1 makes it abundantly clear we're justified by faith. So, in fact, I'd say this, not a single person has ever been saved. Not just in the Christian dispensation, but forever. Not a single person has been saved from his sins except by the grace of God. Not a single person has been justified in the sight of God if he did not believe in God. It's always been that way. But now it is clearly made manifest in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the one that makes our justification and our salvation possible. It makes it possible for God to save us. We are saved by grace and we are saved by faith. But the Bible also says we're saved by works. James 2, 14 through 25. If a man says he has faith, so he can. But, in fact, if you keep on reading, he makes the point very clear that faith is completed in works. In fact, I would rather say it like this. It's not a faith plus works that saves you. It is the faith that works that saves you. The faith that works, the faith that submits, the faith that yields to God's will. That is the only kind of faith that saves. That is James's point. But many people will stop at grace, and they'll say, that's it. And other people will say, no, it's grace plus faith, and that's it. And other people will say, well, it's grace through faith and not of works at all. And they, of course, take that word and they look at James 2 and say, well, we're not saved by works. In fact, Martin Luther wanted to cut James 2 out of the Bible because he didn't accept it. He believed it contradicted his view of grace and faith, which it did contradict his view. And instead of harmonizing James 2 with Romans 4 and Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, what he did is he just dismissed it. You see, that's the thing. Truth harmonizes. And when you take a complete examination of these passages within their context and you study them out, you can see that these concepts are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they all fit together. We are not saved by our own merits. We are not saved in Romans chapter 4. Not by the law. Go back to Romans 3 and verse 19. The context very clearly states that's what Paul is talking about. You're not justified by the law. You're justified by faith in Christ. And when you get into chapter 4, Abraham, what did he find according to the flesh? It wasn't his flesh that saved him. It wasn't keeping the law that saved him. He wasn't even under the law. But he was saved because he trusted God. And I always ask this question. When people start talking, well, Romans 4 says that Abraham was not justified by works. That's true. He wasn't justified by the works of the law. What the text context says. But let me ask you this. What kind of faith did Abraham have? If God said, Abraham, leave your homeland and go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham said, no, God, you can save me right here where I'm at. Would he have had enough faith to be justified in the sight of God? The answer is no. If God said, okay, you be circumcised in view of the promise that I'm about to give you. I know that you are fleshly, naturally incapable of having a child through Sarah, but I'm promising it to you anyway. And in view of that promise, circumcise yourself and your household. And what if Abraham said, you know, God, I don't need to do this. That would hurt. You can give me a child anyway. I trust you enough to do it. I don't have to do this to show you. In fact, if I do this, God, I'm going to be earning my salvation. And Abraham didn't argue that way, did he? You can use those guys as examples of this concept and principle too. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 says that we are justified if we walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Abraham was a man who, when God said do something, he did it, did not question God at all. That's the kind of faith we must have. This process of Bible study, cherry picking, has caused all kinds of division, confusion in the religious world. I mean, when it comes to theology, I mean, you've got modalism. Modalism. One is Pentecostals and others who accept and believe that there is one person in the Godhead and that one person is manifested in three different aspects, and that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they're all one person. Unitarians believe that there is one person in the Godhead and Jesus is just a man. Calvinism, of course, believes that there are three persons in the Godhead, but the Godhead predetermined before the foundation of the world certain events and decreed them and so orchestrated the events to occur that not one thing could potentially be changed in the order of those events, and that God predetermined all this. It's all done. Every person that's going to be saved is already decided, was decided before eternity began. Every person that's going to hell was already decided before eternity began. Everything was established, and God decreed it. Every evil thing that takes place in this world was decreed by the foreknowledge and predestination of God. Now, if that's true, what kind of God is that? Everything that is evil, who is the first cause of that evil thing? If that view of God is true, God is the first cause of all that is evil. Now, who's willing to believe that? The Bible doesn't teach that. But you see, they take this view of, the Bible says God is sovereign. Yes, He is. But that's not all it says about God. And by the way, God in His sovereignty did choose to give man free will, free moral agency, which Calvinism denies. The Watchtower Society, of course, they changed up their Bible. But the New World Translation, they believe that Jesus is an angel. You see, they take passages, they believe things, all because they've accepted one text of Scripture and built a philosophy or a theology upon it. In this case, that's wrong. Soteriology. You know, if people who believe that salvation is by grace alone, well, Titus 2 and verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Therefore, they conclude, everybody's saved. Well, that's not true. Bible tells that many will be lost. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Or Judaism. They reject the Messiah, reject Jesus Christ. They believe that salvation comes by keeping the law. There are still people who believe that. They even profess belief in Jesus Christ, but in order to be saved by Jesus Christ, you still have to keep the law. That's exactly what the Judaizers were doing that Paul condemns in the book of Galatians, in the book of Colossians, the book of Romans, and the book of Hebrews. Faith only. We're saved by faith. Yes, we are. But that's not the only, John 3:16 is not the only passage in the Bible. Works only. No, we're not saved by works only. We have to look at everything that the Bible says about what I must do to be saved. Eschatology, you got different views, okay? Dispensational, premillennial, postmillennial, realized. By the way, you know, the realized eschatology group, AD 70 group, they based their understanding of eschatology upon this one thing. The Bible says that Jesus would shortly return. They understand that to mean, or is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. They understand that? That's imminent. That would be in the lifetime of those apostles to whom these words were spoken. Of course, they failed to realize that the term means ready or could happen at any moment. The Lord is ready to judge. He's always ready to judge. He is at hand. He's not far. He's not distant. Judgment is coming. But they focus all of their energy in the teaching that one aspect, that it had to be within their lifetime, so it had to be 80, 70. So Jesus has already come. Jesus has already fulfilled everything. And now we're in heaven. I find that hard to believe myself. But all of that because they put their emphasis on one, they take one statement, one passage, and they put too much emphasis on it. Error is broad, ladies and gentlemen, and there are the number of ways that we could be wrong are innumerable. That's kind of scary. Truth is narrow. We ought to be aware of this fact. There are contradicting doctrines. And when we hold to contradicting doctrines between ourselves, here's the possibilities. We're both wrong. One of us is right. But here's the fact. We both can't be right. Not if we're contradicting ourselves. Truth does not contradict itself. We therefore both cannot hold truth at the same time. Somebody's wrong. Potentially both of us. Truth is important. Truth harmonizes with itself. Every statement of Scripture is true, but it's not the whole truth. We know that, I hope. We must understand that everything the Scripture says, and take everything that the Scripture says about a particular subject, that is the truth of that subject. We need to approach the Scriptures with honesty, with humility. with fairness. We need to approach the scriptures with a desire for the truth, like those Bereans in Acts 17 and verses 11 and 12. Willing to comply with that truth and take care with the Word of God. Don't handle it haphazardly. Look at the context, study, striving to gain a correct understanding. That means we need to pray. And that means that we also need to appropriate the proper method. We need to read with logic and reason. God gave us His Word in words, in human communication, and He gave us a mind to understand it. To close, I want to... You've seen these detective shows probably, or maybe even Sherlock Holmes. I know Robert Downey Jr. in his Sherlock Holmes performance, there was this one scene where he had his whole room. He had pictures on the walls, and he had strings going from one picture to another picture and back across, and all of the room. And Watson comes in, and he's trying to dodge the strings as he's walking through. Downey Jr. is doing it. He said, come to the appropriate conclusion. And so he's got all of this going on, and it all points down to Mariotti. All this evidence supports that conclusion. If you were a detective, and you were trying to bring someone to justice for a murder, wouldn't you want all the evidence? If you only have a piece of evidence, what's the likelihood that you could be wrong? If you have two or three pieces of evidence, but it's not conclusive, you could very well be wrong. The Bible doesn't give us information it gives it to us in a way that when we take everything, we can know we're right about it. Because the truth is very definitive. But you have to take it all. The evidence is there, is what I'm saying. Are we willing to do that? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The Bible is sufficient. But we've got to handle it the right way. We've got to be diligent, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says. These were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Are we those of those who search the scriptures, honestly digging, trying to find the truth, comparing scripture with scripture, digging? Or are we people who just like sound bites here, a little bit here, a little bit there, and, you know, it's certainly not something we're that concerned about? What's the odds of you being led astray into false doctrine? We all need to accept the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If you're here this morning, you never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, hear it. Hear the word of Christ. Hear what He tells you to do. Listen to Him. Mark 16:16. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Put a peg right there. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the truth. And when somebody comes along and tells you something different than what Jesus said, who are you going to believe, Jesus? Or are you going to believe them? Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. If we can help you do that this morning, please come. If we can help you in any way this morning, please come while together we stand, while we sing.